Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went to the hills to pray. When evening came, he was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." When he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And everywhere he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch him, even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed.
Children through fifth grade, you are dismissed to children's church.
Thanks, Dave. Well, inside your bulletin, there is an insert that you can use to follow along with us here this morning or take some notes that may be helpful if that's something that's helpful for you. But we are continuing in our series on Mark this morning, beginning in chapter 6. I don't think it has anything to do with the fact that my wife is out of town this morning, but I was a little scattered getting dressed and ready this morning to get out the door to get everything ready and done and get here this morning. And I realized driving to here this morning, I was like thinking, things seem a little blurrier than normal. I'm thinking, what is that going on? And I realize, oh my gosh, I forgot to put in my contacts. So I make a quick phone call home and say, Michael, you've got to find my glasses and you got to get them up here. And if the band was wondering, I'm like going through rehearsal. I'm like looking at the music like this and trying to play. And of course, breaking a string, I didn't count on that here this morning either. But I just realized the importance of lenses if you need them like me. Okay. And one of the things I've been realized too is that God's made us very amazingly with just the eyeballs that we have. Have you ever realized that your eyeballs never fog up? Never. Okay, if you wear contacts, they can occasionally. Glasses do all the time. But I'm just amazed with that. God's given us lenses built in, and we have corrective lenses because we live in a fallen world and need them here. But I was just reminded by this that what Mark is doing is sort of like giving you lenses. You have, if you're like me, might have astigmatism. Well, in fact, we all have a spiritual astigmatism. Astigmatism, a distortion in the shape of your actual eyeball so that the light coming through your lens hits on the retina incorrectly, not completely, not fully, distorted. It's offline. It's why if you have astigmatism, it's actually, you don't have as much light coming in. So at nighttime, it's especially dangerous if you're not wearing your glasses while you're driving or something like that. But we all have a spiritual astigmatism. We were all born with a sinful nature that the Bible says will distort your view. In fact, the Old Testament makes it very clear and just says, look, there's a way that seems right to a man or to a person, but it leads to death. If you think about it, that's one of the scariest, most sobering verses in the entire Bible, if you believe it to be true and to believe it to be the Word of God, that there is a way that you think is right and you will align yourself with, and you think this is the way it is and it's going good, and the Bible says, you know, it will lead to death. Physical for everybody, but spiritual to anyone who does not have that way corrected. I remember a few months ago we had thought, you know, we haven't, you know, gotten all of our kids going through to get their eyes checked in a more detailed way. We thought, let's just take Gracie in. She's about that age. You know, she hasn't complained about not seeing anything, but, you know, we ought to get checked out and just find out. Laura takes her into the eye doctor, and they do the typical thing, you know, where they cover an eye and they, you know, darken the room and shine up on the back of the room. An eye chart, right? And what's the first letter on every eye chart in the world? Thank you. All right? Gracie was asked, what's the first letter? And she was, I can't see it. And Laura was like, E. Say E. You know, switch. They're like, well, let's try the other eye. So she switches the other eye. What's the first letter you see, Gracie? She couldn't see it. We were blown away. She couldn't read the E, the big E up there. So yes, Gracie needed glasses, but we had no clue and understanding that she did it. She had not complained about it. She had not said she was having troubles at school. But my goodness, now that she's got glasses and she can see, it's a big deal if she leaves the house without them, because she's realized what she has missed all along. And she can't continue living and going back to a world of no glasses, because she now knows the difference with it. What Mark is trying to get across here is something very similar here in his letter. He's trying to say, look, you've got to put these on. You think you can see, but you can't. You got to get a glimpse of who this guy Jesus is. And you got to hold the lenses up, and you got to stare deeply into the reality of who he is and in his presence. And a distortion won't do. You got to find the real thing. And he reveals him here as he shares these stories here, and he continues on. The one we read today about Jesus walking on the water, a favorite kid story for sure, but I think it's one of the favorite adult stories too, for us to think, wow, Jesus really is God, really is that powerful. Let's continue looking through and breaking it down here as Mark makes this case. He wants you to get really clear who this guy Jesus is, because you know what? He's not Buddha. He's not Allah. He's not Muhammad. He's not Joseph Smith. He's not just some ordinary guy. There's nobody that does what he does. Look in verses 45 through 46. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Well, immediately, what had just happened? He just fed the 5,000. Remember, John preached on that last week. He had fed these 5,000 people, given them food to eat from this small amount of food that he had blessed and multiplied. So immediately after that, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. Well, let me give you a little map, a picture here of what's going on. There's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been in the Capernaum area, and he's sending them, as you look to the northeast, to Bethsaida. He sends them out in the boat. Yes, they probably could have gone by land, but if you're trying to escape the crowds, which we know were at least 5,000 at the time, probably more than that, that was probably just the men. Okay, this huge crowd, he sends them by way of the ocean to escape, and he himself goes to the mountaintop to escape as well, too. So he's sending them northeast up to Bethsaida. Well, some of the questions that you might first ask, looking at this first couple of verses here, is why did he send the disciples away before he dismissed the crowd? Because as you know, Mark is very intentional in everything he says and everything he doesn't say. We looked at some of that last week when he mentions green grass that they're sitting in to feed them, and he groups them up. He mentions details. It's for a reason. Well, he mentions this detail, that he sends them away first. Well, we get some insights that we look at some of the understanding from some of the other Gospels. For example, let me read from John chapter 6, the same story. We get a little bit more detail of what was going on. This is John chapter 6, 14 through 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, that is, feeding the 5,000, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. We get a fuller understanding here that the people here were ready to make him king by force. They weren't ready to say, "Hey, Jesus, what do you think about being king over Israel?" They were coming to say, let's go. Now think about it. If your most basic need and necessity was in that time was to be able to have food and eat, we kind of take it for granted in our culture. But there are many third world countries, especially right now today, where you don't assume that you have a next meal coming. And here was a culture that was working, and you had to harvest, you had to fish, you were working for the next meal. There wasn't storage ideas, there wasn't stores to go to like we have it today. Eating was a key fundamental thing that we have taken for granted, but they weren't taking it for granted then. But you've got a guy that comes in and multiplies a small little boy's lunch to feed 5,000. And can't you kind of get the picture why people be going, "Dude, this guy needs to be king"? If a king's major role is to protect and provide for his people, my goodness, here they've got Jesus who can provide, like, he's a walking Publix, okay? And can he protect? He's healing people of diseases and has even raised somebody from the dead so far in the story. They're thinking, what are we waiting for? Is there any better proof that somebody or could be the Messiah than this guy? And who would have led the way probably in that whole task? And who had probably already been talking behind the scenes? The 12 disciples, probably, no doubt. Jesus very intentionally is like, you know, things are starting to get a little bit out of control here. People aren't just like glad because they're full from eating. People are thinking, we've got to move and get this guy on a throne. because there's nothing going to stop Israel now if we make him king. So most scholars think that's why Jesus probably sent his disciples off. He got the people who had been the ringleaders really quick out in the boat and moving off to the next town, away from the crowd that was ready to come take him by force, so he could disperse the crowd himself. Well, it's interesting that Jesus does this, because apparently Jesus is trying to dispel this groundswell to make him king by force, because he has another idea. Because he realizes that his father's understanding of how he is to be king is very different than what the people's are at the time. See, Jesus is not about establishing himself to be king in the way that we want to do it or in our timing. Jesus is solely concerned about being established as king in the will of his father, in the timing of his father. And Jesus knew that he was come here as a suffering servant to come into the world. That his kingdom, yes, indeed would be established, but it'd be established through his suffering, through his persecution, through his death. And nobody was going to get that at this time. Nobody was going to understand that. You know, as I thought about it, it made me wonder a little bit here, how often are we like this in our own way? How often do we want to make King Jesus show up as a king in our life, in our own timing, in our own way, making it happen, making him look like a king the way we want him to? Maybe it's answering a prayer that we have in an instant kind of way. We'd be like going, hey, Jesus, you'd look really good if you answered this prayer this way right now in the way I want you to. But there's not a single person here that hasn't prayed a prayer, that hasn't learned at some point that he is not at our beck and call to answer a prayer the way we want him to in the timing that we have. Is he concerned about answering prayer? You better believe it. Is he concerned about making himself a king? You better believe it. But he is not concerned about doing it the way we necessarily want him to do it. And Jesus is making that clear even early on here in his ministry. Notice we're told, too, that Jesus goes up on the mountainside to pray. That happens three different times in Mark's account, that Jesus goes up and pray. Every single time that Jesus is said that he goes up to pray, it's always at night. It's always in a private, lonely place where Jesus is getting just with his Father. And it's always at a time that his disciples do not understand his true mission. They're always at a place of kind of missing it, which I think is unique. Jesus, when his mission is being blurred by those around him, what does he do? He goes alone to be with the Father to get it recalculated, to get it reoriented, to get it recalibrated in his own mind. He comes in and has it crystallized at a time that it needs to be. When all those around him are putting pressure on him to do it their way, all those around him are saying, Jesus, let's make you king. Let's put you in charge right now. Let's forget the suffering servant part and going to a cross to die, right? A little bit later, Peter's going to rebuke him for that whole idea. He's going to say, may it never be that you would be killed. And Jesus is going to say, what? Get behind me, Satan. Your eyes are not on the will of the Father. See, Jesus comes in, and Jesus is modeling for us exactly what we need to be doing, a constant dependence on the vision and the will of his Father, not to do it his way. In fact, that's climaxed and epitomized in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? The night before he's betrayed. Jesus, when he says, dripping drops of blood in his despair, cries out to God and says, God, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, let it. But not my will, but yours be done. Can you imagine if the disciples or the crowd had been successful in making him king before he made it to the cross? In their excitement, they would have doomed themselves from the very reality that would save them. A Savior who would die on a cross for their sins. Well, as he continues on verses 47 through 49. Let me continue reading here. It says in 47, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. It's interesting, it starts off highlighting Mark here at the very beginning. He points out in verse 47, he emphasizes the fact that they're not together. He says they're out in the middle of the lake on the boat, and where is Jesus? He's alone on land, or as we know, up on the mountaintop. Mark comes right off the bat here, makes sure it's crystal clear that he's not together. You know, and things never seem to go well when Jesus is not with his disciples. If you ever look back at some of the stories, whenever Jesus is away from them for any length of time, it doesn't take long before they start to wander or veer or have doubts or problems or concerns. You know, it's interesting, the sea, we've still got a picture up here, this sea could be crossed normally in about 6 hours, whether they were using sails or oars or things like that. And it maybe 8 hours if it was bad weather. Well, we're told that they're out at the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. And Jesus probably sent them out before it was dark the night before. So they've already been out 6 to 8 hours, and where they're just in the middle of the lake. So we get an idea in a picture that the wind that was blowing here was not just a casual wind. They're fighting it. They're struggling with it. In fact, when it says that they were straining against them on the oars, where is that? Verse 48, he saw the disciples were straining at the oars. We get a picture here that this was, the actual word strain there is actually a word that's used oftentimes when it refers to the demonic possession. It's a word that means tormented. If a demon was tormenting someone, that's the same picture here. The wave, the winds were tormenting them. Okay, this wasn't like they were just having a little bit of struggle. And think about how long they have been rowing since they left, trying to get where Jesus was telling them to go. And they're stuck in the middle of the lake. And Jesus is on land. He's building this climax of the story here. You get the picture of their despair and where they're at, what they're facing, what they're struggling with. And then notice we're told that Jesus comes to them walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night. And it goes on and it tells us not just that he was walking on the water, but verse 48 at the end says he was about to pass by them. And then they saw him on the lake and thought he was a ghost. Now, when you first read that, you think, well, what was up with that? Was Jesus just going to try to hopefully make it by them and beat them to the other location beside and be there when they're waiting and say, yo, what's up? What took you so long? You know, was it that kind of a thing? You know, did he accidentally get discovered as he's walking across the lake? Well, Jesus doesn't do anything accidentally. There's not a single story in the New Testament where Jesus does anything that just happens, something happens, and he's surprised or caught off guard or was unintentional in what he did. Jesus is very intentional in this picture that he gives them of walking and passing them by. So what's the scoop? What's going on behind that? Well, there's some interesting things as you look at that more deeply here and why Mark would point it out. Because Jesus was passing them by, making a reference, biblical scholars look at and see this, to several places in the Old Testament. There are three key passages in the Old Testament where God is described as passing by his people. First is in Exodus 33-34, where Moses had asked God to see him. And God's like, hey, Moses, you don't know what you're asking, okay? Nobody can see me face to face and live. So what does he do? He sticks him in the cleft of the rock. He puts his hand over him to guard him, and he passes by and lets Moses get a chance to see just his back. But he passes by. And then what? Moses comes back from the mountaintop, his face shining with the Shekinah glory for weeks after that. Just because God put him in the cleft of the rock, covered him, and just let him see his backside as he walked past. There's one picture of that. One that the Israelites have been very familiar with. What's another picture? God reveals himself to Elijah. Remember Elijah, when Elijah is going to see, and God says he wants to come and pass by him, Elijah sees the great wind and the great earthquake and the storm. But finally, what? There's this whisper that comes by, and we're told that they're in the face of the rock. God passes by Elijah. Who will appear with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is revealed in his glory? Moses and Elijah. Two people that God passed by in front of, allowed his presence to pass by. Jesus is not just, he didn't get discovered on the lake. It wasn't just, oh, he got caught because he was trying to beat them ahead. No, Jesus is giving them a picture that he is indeed the God of Moses. He is indeed the God of Elijah. But different than those occasions, this time he passes by, and when they discover him, he's going to get in the boat with them. He's going to sit next to them. This is why they're terrified and freaked out, because they're seeing the reality of who Jesus is, the Son of God, and what he does. In fact, Job chapter 9, verse 8 through 11 says this. Job's writing, talking back to his friends, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, he alone, meaning God alone, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. Job had understanding. One of the theologians, James R. Edwards, writing about this same passage here in Mark says this. He says, when Jesus passes by the disciples on the lake, he does something differently from the revelation of God in the Old Testament. He intends to make the mysterious and enigmatic God of Job visible and palpable, as it has not been and could not have been for former generations. The God of Israel, majestic and awesome, but unknowable face to face, is now passing by believers in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is walking. He is the incarnation. He is the very presence of God, and he's passing by them, walking on the water, making it very clear, making even a connection to what Job understood about who he was. And Job, seeing that he cannot see him, he cannot perceive him. Well, not anymore, because Jesus has come as a man. He's been incarnate, the Son of God, here on earth. He can be seen. He can be perceived. And he's revealing himself. It's amazing as Mark is setting this story up here, what he's trying to get across. Look at verses 49 through 50. He goes on. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Be still, it is I." Different than earlier accounts, different when Jesus was in the boat with them. Remember when the first storm came, the storm that was incredible, winds and waves blowing, different this time. He was in the boat. Jesus now is in the storm. He's actually walking in the midst of this incredible wind that they're facing here in the midst of this. Different than when then times, he's actually in that. They encounter Jesus right, interestingly, in their sweet spot of everyday life. Who were these disciples? Well, most of them were fishermen, right? Where are most men comfortable? I mean, don't put most men at a family reunion and think that they're going to be comfortable, right? That's not going to be the case. Don't put them down at a nice formal dinner where they're supposed to have good manners and do everything just right. Okay, that's not where men thrive. Where do men thrive? Get them at their jobs. Get them when they're doing what they feel like they've been called to do. Hang out with them when they're doing what they feel like they're good at, what they have been expert, you know, they've discovered expertise in. Put him in that kind of realm and you'll see them much more relaxed, much more comfortable. And Jesus enters right into that world with them. Right where they know and understand things around him. Right where they are at work, usually. Right where they have their livelihood. Right where they feel in control. Right where they feel like they are experts at what they do. Right where they are comfortable. He shows up in a way that rocks their world. They had encountered storms before. They probably had encountered leaky boats before, broken nets, maybe competition with other fishermen, maybe disagreements on a boat. They had encountered many things, but one thing they had not encountered or were not prepared for is what happens when you have a man walking on the water by your boat. Okay, if they went through the manual on the fisherman's manual, it's not in there what to do when you have a man walking on the water by your boat. He rocks their world right in the place where they least expect it. And let me ask you something. Do you think there's a chance that God might do a similar thing in your life today? That God might rock your world at a place where you least expect it? God might come with a purpose to interrupt where you feel most comfortable, maybe? Where you feel the greatest expertise and the greatest amount of control? Some of you, because I know your stories, would say, oh, I think he absolutely would do that. And for the rest of us, it's just a matter of time until he does. Because he will constantly do that. Because it's only the place where we see our greatest weakness, where we think we can excel the most, that God shows us we can't. That when he shows up, it can have the greatest impact. Because we can see he is that big. He is that powerful. And Jesus is no doubt doing that here with them. He makes them ask questions that they have no answers for in their own worldly understanding. Let me repeat that again, because God, I guarantee you, God, if he hasn't, he's going to do this to you. He makes them ask questions that they have no answers for in their own worldly understanding. Unless they perceive him to be the living God. That's the only explanation. They think it is a ghost, interestingly, in the midst of this story here. I remember thinking or reading just this past week in the newspaper, it actually happened on June 30th. You remember the story about a woman that was found that had been in a neighborhood community pool? And she had been in there in the water, drowned, dead for 2 days before somebody found her. And as you can imagine, there's a lot of questions of going, now, where were the lifeguards who were on duty, not only the day it happened, but the next 2 days? Where were the people that she came with? Why, when the little 9-year-old boy that was with her came and said, told the lifeguard that his mom was in the water, he didn't go looking at the time? There's lots of questions, but the body was discovered 2 days later in the same water where she had drowned 2 days before in a community pool. Incredible questions about that. As I was looking at an article about that, one of the things that they were talking about is how drowning can be so easily misunderstood. I think I have a picture, yeah. Can so be easily misunderstood. This right here is not a kid drowning. This right here is a kid playing in the water. But my guess is, if you were thinking of somebody, what they might look like in the water drowning, it'd be a picture like this. Somebody struggling, somebody maybe crying out for help, somebody waving a hand saying, hey, help me out here, or I can't swim, help. It's not the way it happens. Lifeguards are trained. In fact, one of the stories they had in this article was how a lifeguard who had been a former lifeguard who was captaining a boat was out at sea with a group of tourists that he was allowing them. I think they were snorkeling or something like that. And at one point, the captain yells out in the boat and takes off his shirt and shoes and jumps right into the water. Well, this husband and wife were out there floating around the water just goofing off, and they're actually standing on a sandbar. They're up to their neck. And even though they're kind of goofing off, they think that he's jumped in to try to rescue them. So he starts swimming full speed ahead, keeping his eyes looking right at them, coming, like every lifeguard would do. You always keep your eyes on the victim in the water. And they're like going, hey, it's okay. They start yelling at him, saying, look, it's all right. We're standing on a sandbar. We're okay. And so he keeps coming full speed right at them. And as he gets a little closer, he says, watch out! And he goes right between them, about another 9 feet, 10 feet beyond them, to reach up and grab their 9-year-old daughter and lift her right out of the water. As she came out of the water, her first cry was, Daddy! It was the first noise she was able to make. He had seen her from the boat struggling in the water, and there was no yelling, there was no flapping around, but he saw her sinking into the water. And even though he was some 50 feet away, and her parents were only 10 feet away, he knew the signs, what it looked like for somebody to be struggling and drowning in the water. Because of that, she's still around here today in that story. What's the point? The point is, drowning doesn't always look like what you think it's going to look like. The disciples see Jesus walking on the water, and what else can they think but it's a ghost? You know, we're having hallucination here, or this is a ghost. Because they don't know what it looks like to see a living God in the form of a man come and encounter a windblown sea and to be walking on it. They don't have any paradigm to fit that in. It looks totally different than what they expect. And so they come to wrong conclusions because Jesus doesn't act and look like what they expect. Let me unpackage it a little bit more. They come in and they look and they think, hey, people... This is their reasoning, and you can get this. People don't walk on water. There is a person walking on water. Therefore, what? It's not a real person. Logical premise, logical conclusion. Problem is, it's a faulty premise. Because, you see, God can walk on water. There is a person walking on water. Therefore, that person is God. They were quick to jump to the first conclusion, but they neglected the most obvious and the accurate one. That, of course, a mere man can't walk on water. But see, that's not a mere man. That's God walking on water. And it changes everything. Jesus interrupts their understanding of reality to show them that he is the creator of reality and therefore isn't submissive to the physical laws of the universe, but rather they are submissive to him. Is there almost a better story that shows the power, the magnitude, and the presence of who Jesus is? Water molecules are told that they are not to support the weight of a human being walking across it, and they obey because that is the law of the universe. Of the universe that God created. But when the Creator comes and changes them and says, your Creator now is walking on you, hold him up. They obey instantly. They don't have to be told twice. They don't debate. Because he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. See, Jesus changes everything. Don't be surprised to find Jesus showing up in your sweet spots of life as well, too. Where you feel in control, where you feel comfortable, where you work, where you think you know and understand things, where you feel expertise, he will often show up in those places to bring disruption so that we'll see the reality of our need for him and who he is. We're told in this text, too, that they cry out and they're terrified. Interestingly, they cry out and they're terrified like it was when Jesus was in the boat with them just a few days earlier, when he calms the storm. Remember when after he calms the storm, he sits back in the boat and they're more terrified than they were during the storm. Here they are. They find themselves terrified again with Jesus walking out there in the midst of the storm, in the midst of this. And notice what he says. He tells them, "It is I." He tells them, "It is I," which can also be translated, "I am." Does that name ring a bell? When Moses said, "Hey, who am I supposed to tell Pharaoh is sending me to tell him to let all these millions of people go because their God says so?" God tells Moses, "Say, tell him I am has sent you." The great eternal present being God. That's where we get the name Yahweh. When Jesus responds to him and says, "Hey, don't be afraid," he says, "Don't be afraid, I am. I'm God. I'm him. Don't freak out. I'm him. And by the way, I'm going to come get in your boat." See, it's amazing to me that Jesus, who didn't need to ride in a boat because he could walk on water, still chooses to ride in boats. He still chooses to accommodate himself to our lives and our present situations. Exodus 33, 18 through 20. Then Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." But when he said his name, the Lord, he was saying, I am the great I am. No one can see me and live. Jesus was changing that. Jesus was God, and they could perceive him, because he had accommodated himself in human form. And he was with them, the very presence of God. Amazing. Look at verses 51 through 52. It says, "Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." So I am passes by Moses. I am passes by Elijah. I am, Job is aware, he can never behold, but I am gets in the boat with them, and the wind dies down immediately. They are completely amazed, just like they were in the story when Jesus calmed the ocean. The king who walks on water rides in the boat with them at this time. The disciples, you see, are struggling with making the connection between what Jesus does, he acts like God, and who Jesus is. He is God. The disciples kept having this problem. All right, Jesus keeps acting like God. And they kept, you know, subconsciously, it kept spilling out of them and going, "Jesus, what's up with you? You keep acting like God. What are you doing?" Okay, they keep getting surprised by him. I mean, don't you got to wonder? I mean, they've already seen people raised from the dead. They've already seen people healed. They've seen demons cast out. They've already seen Jesus get up and say, "Shh," to a raging sea, and it calmed instantly. And here's Jesus at it again, and it's almost like it's annoying them because he keeps acting like God. He keeps acting like he's fully in charge and control. He keeps not worrying about what their manipulation would try to get him to do. He seems uninterested in their agenda and seems to be following a totally, completely different agenda than they could even possibly imagine for him. And they keep getting surprised because he keeps acting like God. And you almost get this feeling they want to say, "Geez, will you just act your age? Will you just act like a normal 30, 33-year-old man? Just do normal stuff. Come on, what are you doing?" Don't you get that sense that that's happening here? It keeps happening over and over again. The stories go on. Jesus continues to do amazing things. More amazing things are coming up as we go through Mark, and they keep finding themselves amazed at thinking, he keeps acting like God. And there's a reason, a good reason for that. Remember John last week talked about how these stories go together. And he taught, in the whole story about feeding the 5,000, you keep getting these little hints that Jesus is the good shepherd. Psalms 23, when he says, I have you laid down in green pastures. Where are they? They're sitting on the green grass. When he comes and he sits them and prepares a table for them, that Psalm 23 says, what does Jesus do? He prepares a table for 5,000. And this story goes hand in hand. He's not only a shepherd, but he's a king. And he comes and he commands the oceans and the waves. And he comes in and he rides in boats, not because he has to, but because he's choosing to accommodate himself into our life, into our world. But don't ever forget that when he is in your boat riding with you, that he has the ability to walk on that water anytime he wants. And as Peter will find out a little bit later, to call you to walk on that water too, on occasion. He's that kind of God. He's that has that kind of power. Although they have constant proof that God is with them, they live like God isn't. And as I read this week and thought about this week, I thought, you know, that's me. I've got constant proof that Jesus is God all around me in my life. But you know what? I continue to live like so many times, so many days that he's not. And I bet you're a little bit like me sometimes. You got the conviction that he is God, but you live a day like he's not. You come into a situation, you go, I don't know what to do. I feel like God's not around here. Well, you got a track record of your life walking with Jesus that he has been there for you. He has been faithful to you. You got a scriptures that tell you all the stories, like the ones we're reading today that are faithful and true. You've got all kinds of reasons to believe him, but what do you do in the moment? You doubt. You question. You wonder. You want to say, Jesus, what's up with this? You're in a situation here. Can't you just act like a normal man? No, he can't. He's going to act like God. He's going to act sovereign. He's going to still be submissive to his Father's will, and he's calling you to be submissive to his Father's will. He's calling you to say things like, not my will, but your will be done. He's calling you as his followers that when people want to come alongside and make you something that you're not or not in the right timing to be, that you'll still submit yourself to the Father because you've been alone with him on the mountaintop and you know what his call is in your life, rather than listen to people to tell you what his call is. Jesus is calling you to follow him with that. Let me ask you about your situations. When you experience rejection by someone you care about, do you believe he's God? When you are sick, do you believe he's God? When you don't have a job or the job that you need, when you have a broken or strained relationship, when you're short on money, when a tornado hits your home, when you feel out of control, when you fail in an important task, when you've lost hope, you feel like he's not God? Remember and don't forget how he has showed himself and what he has done. I like what James Edwards says about the same passage again. He says, faith is not an inevitable result of knowing about Jesus or even being with Jesus. Faith is not something that happens automatically or evolves inevitably. It is a personal decision or choice. I mean, who else is in this boat when they see Jesus walk on the water? There's a guy named Judas in there who is privy to all the mysteries and all the miracles and all the power of Jesus, but chooses not to believe. Although he was witness to everything that the other 11 were. Like Tim Keller says, faith is reminding ourselves of who he is and acting upon who he is in practical situations. That's what faith is. Not just understanding and saying this is who he is, but in practical situations, believing who he is. So let's close with this morning. What's your practical situation? What are you struggling at? Similarly, like in a boat, rowing and rowing and can't seem to get where you want to get. Do you believe that Jesus really walked on water? That he really is God? That water molecules obey him instantly? Do you believe that he's in the boat with you? Because he says as a follower of him, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And I go to heaven now, I go to be with the Father now, so my spirit will come and be with you always. So I don't know what your practical situation is here this morning, but what I do know is Jesus is God. What I do know is that if you're a follower of Christ, you're not alone. And what I do know, what we're about to partake in and coming to his table, is proof that he has made that way possible, that he has bridged the gap that separated us from him by dying on a cross and having his body broken for us, having his blood shed for us. So let's pray and prepare our hearts to come to him right now. Father, we do prepare now our hearts to come to you, not by anything we can do in and of ourselves, but God, by faith, trusting and receiving and believing what Christ has done for us. So God, we pray that you would come and meet us. Pray that you would come and reveal your power and your glory to us. God, would you come and interrupt our lives so that we will realize that you are God and that you are in control. And God, would you remind us of your death and your resurrection and your ascension, God, here now as a reminder to us that if you would not withhold your life from us, there's not anything else we need that you're going to withhold from us. So God, may we trust your provision. May we trust that we have indeed been forgiven of our sins. And God, may that empower us to live differently today. God, may that empower us to make decisions that we're faced with this week, to make them completely different in light of the fact that there is a living God who has called us to follow him. God, I pray that it would make the decisions of obedience or not very real today, that when we think about and have a choice of either following your word or following the ways of the world, we will go, I will choose the word of God because he is God. And I will be like those water molecules that obeyed him on that day he walked on water, because I know I will not regret that decision for all eternity. God, would you give us that kind of faith, that kind of empowerment? Would you raise up a church here in East Orlando through Christ's kingdom, God, that would live that kind of way and make an impact in our community with that kind of impact and see many drawn to you as a result? So, Father, we come, we ask you to prepare our hearts now as we come to your table. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.